my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed.
And sings my soul, my Savior, unto thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And sings my soul, my Savior, unto thee.
When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee.
How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul,
Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Saved to Serve. And it's based on two readings, first from Isaiah 53 and the second beginning Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 1. But first, let us begin with prayer. People of God, worship the living God today. Remember that out of nothing God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that God raised Jesus from the powerlessness of death to the power of his right hand. Remember that not even the gates of hell can stand against God's purposes. Behold your God, who reigns now and forever. It is right that he receive our praise and our worship. Amen. So let us turn in our Bibles today to Isaiah 53, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 12. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we have a very busy message today where we will conclude the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs, which we just read. We're going to visit Paul's instructions to Timothy, and we're also going to observe two church holidays, All Saints and Reformation Sunday. Now, With any of these, you could spend more than our allocated time, and I will be observant of that. But also, all are important, and I will concentrate carefully to provide sufficient coverage of these while not taxing your time. And first, we turn to Isaiah for the close of his fourth servant song. And this is where many commentators conclude such a study. But we will also cover in the coming week that before Thanksgiving and Advent, what many will call the fifth song as well. While hearing many words that we may find familiar, as we've had the privilege of hearing the rest of the story from our gospel messages, we also must fully understand that these words were recorded around 700 years before the birth of Christ, before the events that were prophesied, that all became truth and reality in Christ, and that still have a great meaning for each of us in our Christian journeys. Our opening verse may at first seem confusing, but it is historically accurate. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Criminals were usually placed in a mass grave outside the city of Jerusalem, unmarked, a sort of boot hill that we have in our old Western movies. And this was a burial of shame and complete disrespect. That Joseph of Arimathea was able to convince Pilate to allow him to take the body for a proper burial was remarkable and foretold in this verse. Two other points we must also make. First, the Hebrew used to originally record this often interchanges the words for wicked and rich, for the rich were considered to have been wicked in order to gain wealth. Second, and even more obscure, the word used here for death is in the plural form. This prophecy does not point to the physical death of a man, the servant, but rather to imply the physical act of death was of great significance, far exceeding the death of a single person. This death was one of special meaning to the world. Verse 10 contains the most fruit on a passage of great harvest. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This emphasizes the servant's purpose in God's great plan to humanity, to die as an offering to God for our sin. God knew without any special sacrifice, humanity was doomed due to our inert human and sinful nature. This sacrifice was necessary, even though it defies human logic, and that this sacrifice will achieve all that God intends. Where we speak of the rest of this verse, it at first appears as if the servant will still exist in some sort of physical nature. But what is prophesied here is entirely spiritual that came to be in the church. The spread of the gospel and the ultimate glory the church will achieve. Well, we may feel that this simply has not occurred since we now live 2,000 years later in very difficult times. We think of past and present oppression of the church, the lies of countless martyrs that many see as uncertainty. But hey, we are still looking at this through human eyes and through a physical earthly view and not through the filter of God's great plan that is slowly and totally coming together. There was an old TV show called The A-Team, and it had the reoccurring line, "I love it when a plan comes together." Well, that plan of God is coming together at this very moment. We must have patience to allow God to carry it out in His time and not ours. We must remain faithful even when we doubt and have trouble seeing the plan. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Again, we have some difficulty with our English translations not conveying the full intent of this message. In our English translation, we tend to think of it differently. Here it is used not as the gaining of information, but the insight and purpose of the mission. Many a soldier goes on a mission not fully aware of all the circumstances they may encounter, but there's always a clear picture of what they are being sent to achieve. God then glorifies the servant in this verse with the titling of him as the righteous servant. We cannot and should never call ourselves righteous, as that is something reserved for God alone. We should certainly aspire to be righteous, but only God has the ability to see inside each of us and beyond the veneer we often place before others. So why is a servant righteous? For his obedience, even in extreme situations, but also the result of the servant's efforts by the teaching of the servant to come, that we may find the path to justification that we would have been impossible without Christ removing our sin and iniquities through his sacrifice. This is the purpose of God's plan, the salvation of many who could never deserve it on their own. And we close this fourth song with, "Therefore I will divide for him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors." Now, in ancient times, only the victors got to divide the spoil. The losers simply gave it up. The servant will be victorious. He will be counted with the great of both history and with God. Even those who hate us and our faith are forced to acknowledge the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. We then have a brief recap of the final hours of the earthly servant, that he was and there is no and is there to intercede for us with God. We don't need any other human to do this. We have a direct line with Jesus, a sort of red phone, if we choose to use it. So let us turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Today we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We now return to Paul's first letter to Timothy as Paul recounts his personal journey to Christ as an example to this young man, but also for us, all who are on this journey. And Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into this ministry." Paul begins with thanksgiving to Jesus for all that Jesus was able to achieve through Paul. While this one taken alone seems boastful, we must include with what is to follow. The thing to note isn't that it isn't what Paul was able to do. It was all about what Jesus could do. Now, Paul's humility now surfaces. "I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance and unbelief." This is a great list of the worst of Paul's sins against Jesus. We have all sinned against others, but Paul here recounts his personal sin against the very Son of God, and that even though these sins were great and damaging to this new faith, for Paul oppressed the early Christians with threats of imprisonment and even death to wipe out what he believed here those who were opposed to God. Paul's extreme actions against the church were corrected, not by human reasoning, but by the very love of Christ, first on the road to Damascus, then in the wilderness, and finally in Paul's missionary journeys. Jesus slowly and certainly changed the man who even changed his name from Saul to Paul to reflect that he was a new person. Jesus did this for Paul, just as he can and has done for you, with abundance of grace, the free gift of God to us, then through the love of Jesus and the love of his fellow workers in Christ. The earthly reward for Paul and for us is not the glory of greatness, but the call to service for Christ. If you get nothing else from this message, please take verse 15 to heart and keep it with you always. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We could almost call this the gospel in miniature, for it encompasses the core of why we believe. Paul does not mention this because he was the most worthy of all believers, but in spite of his life, his sin, and the many evil things he had done, Paul never promoted himself as anything other than a sinner who had found salvation through the great mercy and love of Christ. He continues, "For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul never forgot his sin, nor should we. When we forget sin, we are in danger of repeating it. This is why the removers of statues in history will fail, for they wish only that we allow them to commit their own sin without fear, no fear that we will notice. Our sin is a part of our life. We must acknowledge it, repent, and grow to be better. But we can never be truly better if we forget our error or our past. Otherwise, we will fail. Now, we've all sang the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Most of us know the history of the author, John Newton, as truly one of the world's most evil of men in his early life. He composed his own epitaph, and you can still read it if you go to his grave. It reads, "John Newton, Clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy." Newton never forgot he was a forgiven sinner. Neither did Paul. Neither must we. We must not use our sin-filled past in a purely selfish way, but as Paul and Newton did, as a means to encourage others. When you have had to face a difficult task, it is always a great aid to refer to others who have had to achieve something equally as difficult. If that person could do it, so can I. Paul also did not ever attempt to conceal his past life. Often we have noted that the greatest sin is not in the original sin, but in what we must do to cover our sin from others. So now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This little benediction ends this selection, the introduction to this letter. Paul humbly now diverts attention from himself and to God and Jesus. This is probably the most difficult part of any success, when we must stand aside and allow the credit to go to someone else. But this is the life of the Christian, always to be pointing not to self, but to Christ. So today we concluded the fourth of the Suffering Servant songs of Isaiah, and we learned the purpose of the servant in the great plan of God. Paul also points us in this same direction, as we have not been chosen by God in Christ for personal greatness or attention, but we are saved to serve others. So in recognizing those who have served Christ today, we have All Saints Day, also known as All Hallows Day, Hollow Mass, from where the name Halloween comes, the Feast of All Saints. It is a Christian holiday celebrated in honor of all saints, both known and unknown. From the 4th century, feasts commemorating all Christian martyrs were held in various places on various dates near Easter and Pentecost. Then in the 9th century, some churches in the British Isles began holding the commemoration of All Saints on November 1st. And then in the 10th century, this was extended to the whole Roman Catholic Church by Pope Gregory IV. In Western Christianity, it is still celebrated on November 1st. The major difference between the Roman Church and most Protestants is just who are the saints. The Roman churches have a specific list of recognized names, while we recognize all who serve God. We use today to focus not only on honoring departed members of the church and local congregations, but also those still living who have contributed to the work and ministry of the church. We tend to focus more on those who have departed this realm, and especially those who have passed on to glory within this past year. In truth, in many ways, we are those saints as well. This is a day of remembrance of the faithful who sacrificed much that we may worship together today. Take the time to offer your own personal prayers for those dear to you. So today is also Reformation Sunday and is centered on the date when Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation, or the beginning of many Protestant churches, in 1517. What aggravated this monk, who was also a doctor of theology at a university, was the selling of indulgences. November 1st was an important day for the selling and buying of these indulgences, known as All Saints' Day. The day before, Luther posted a list of 95 theses, 95 reasons why he objected to this practice of selling indulgences. This courageous act launched a campaign to silence or kill the rebel priest, Luther. His goal was not to leave the Roman Church, but rather to correct the rights, what was wrong, and fix it and with the errors that had grown into the church. An indulgence was, for a fee, you could buy a writ or certificate that forgave you all your sin, past, present, and future, all the sins of a family member or friend, alive or deceased. When people began coming to Luther to hear their confessions, they informed him that already it was taken care of, and they presented this writ to prove it. Go and commit a grievous sin, then just hold your paper up, and all is well. This did not set well with Luther. The main reason for this practice was the church was in desperate need of funds. The official line was they were rebuilding St. Peter's in Rome, but in fact, priests, cardinals, and the Pope, and many of the monks were living extravagant lifestyles and wanted more. And there were several other concerns as well, especially how the office of Pope had less to do with the church and more to do with the government. The popes aspired to be secular rulers in the Christian world in addition to the church. Also, many priests were living openly in violation of their vows. Finally, the only Bibles were in Latin. It was forbidden for anyone other than a priest or student to read a Bible. And Luther, in his studies, had discovered the basic premise of what we today call the basis of Protestant faith. And we have one verse that figured heavily in Luther's change of heart. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And also Romans 1, 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There are several more. Luther never found where you had to buy forgiveness. He knew the people were being led to destruction by reliance on human dictates and not by the Holy Scriptures. And this spawned what we call now the Lutheran Church. It was a pivotal moment. But Luther was not the only or even the first of the reformers. Three that are typically referred to as reformers I would like to mention today that all came much earlier. First is John Wycliffe, who in the late 1300s began studying the Bible from one of the very few that was available. Like Luther, he did not start to replace the Roman Church, but found that the church was not following Scripture, but the many written traditions they had invented. He desired not to return to Holy Scriptures, as the basis of the church was the most important thing. Many he knew were totally ignorant of their faith because they were not hearing from Scripture. He began to translate the Bible to English, releasing portions at a time, for there were no printing presses yet. He eventually succeeded in a complete translation, but by now he had gotten the attention of Rome, He avoided being tried as a heretic by dying before they could bring him to trial. At one of his appearances before the local tribunes, his defense rested with, "Let us pray unto God that he will so stir up our Pope Urban VI that he and his clergy may follow the Lord Jesus Christ in life and manners, and that they may teach people effectively, and that they likewise may faithfully follow them the same." Nearly 40 years after his death, the Romanists dug up his bones, which had rested peacefully in the grave, and at the Council of Constance they were burned publicly, and his ashes thrown into a nearby brook. Now, not far away in Bohemia, John Huss rose up in the same vein. Started by reading Wycliffe, he had translated the entire Bible into his native language. And being fairly remote, he was allowed relative peace for many years before he was targeted by Rome. Also at this time, there were three rival popes, and they were forced to ignore this backwoods preacher while they fought between them for total control. Finally, he was tried and committed to the flames. His final defense was, as the flames licked around him, he boldly sang, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." A disciple of Huss was a man named Jerome. Soon he was also on trial. His defense was, "Prove to me from the holy writings that I am in error." The magistrate replied, "The holy writings? Who can understand them until someone in the church has interpreted them?" Jerome soon followed in the flames in the same place as Huss. During Martin Luther's early reform efforts, when he found and read some of Huss's works, he exclaimed, "We have all, Paul, Augustine, and myself, have really been Hussites without even knowing it." To be truly reformed in belief, John Calvin developed what we call the five solas as the basis of Christian belief. Sola Scriptura: by Scripture alone, there is no higher authority than the very Word of God. Sola Fide: by faith alone, for it is by faith and not works that comes our salvation. Sola Gratia: by God's grace alone, for we can do nothing to earn our salvation. It is by the free gift of God alone. Sola Christus: by Christ alone. Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. We need no other. And finally, Sola Deo Gloria: for the glory of God alone. Our worship is to God and God only. And these are what the Reformation had to establish and to overturn before we could all worship rightly. Amen. So let us close the day with a benediction. Almighty God, gracious Lord, we thank you for preserving your holy church throughout the ages, for the gift of the blessed gospel, we praise your name, for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, and life eternal in Christ, we thank you. Loving Father, go with us this day that we may stand boldly for your gospel with the same passion as the reformers did, and that through us, you may preserve your holy word, your holy church. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. And you can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station, or join us in person at Christ Reigns Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source, the Word of God, meeting every Sunday but the first of each month. If you missed this message, go to www.talkwinchester.com. Then go to Church Services tab, and then to Christ Reigns. And this is from Christ Reigns Church at www.crpchurch.com.
Some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. By and by. Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away. Fly.